So let's turn to Romans chapter 7. And this morning we want to look at verses 5 and 6. Romans 7, verses 5 and 6. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this time that we have to think about it, to meditate upon it, to hear from you and apply it to our lives. So we just ask that you would be our teacher now. In Jesus' name, amen. So just to put this passage in its context, last session we looked at Romans 6, and basically Romans 6 teaches us that we have been delivered from what?
Sin,
okay, meaning our sin nature, okay? In Romans chapter 7, here Paul tells us that we've been delivered from what? From the law, okay, from sin in chapter, our sin nature in chapter 6, and the law in chapter 7. And in the early verses of chapter 7, what was the illustration that Paul gave? Well, I'll give you a little hint. It was an illustration of a woman married to a man, and then he dies, and she marries another. And so what is the point of that illustration that Paul gives? What's he trying to prove in Romans chapter 7? Okay, so he's using the illustration of a woman who, because of death, was freed from the bonds of marriage to her husband who died. And the application is that as believers in Christ, we died with Christ, and our death with him frees us from any obligation to the law of Moses. And so there are two different kinds of masters. One was, or different rules of life. One was the law, that was the previous rule of life in the dispensation of law. And now we've entered into a new relationship, and it's a relationship of grace and love to Jesus Christ. And his point is that this new relationship is far superior to the old relationship to the law. Last week, we began looking at verse 5 in Romans 7. And the verse begins by saying, when we were in the flesh. Now that speaks of, it's past tense, and he's writing about himself, Paul, and the Roman believers. So here Paul is speaking about we as believers, as Christians, in the dispensation of the grace of God. And he says in verse 5, we were, past tense, before we were saved, we were in the flesh. And that's a description. Being in the flesh is the description Paul uses in chapter 7 and especially in chapter 8 to describe the position of an unsaved man. He is in the flesh. And we saw in Romans chapter 8, and he says in verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh, unsaved men, cannot please God. And then he goes on to say, but ye, Christians, are not in the flesh. That's no longer our position. We're no longer in the flesh, but rather we are in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. So if you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, in other words, if you've been born again, then you are no longer bound to that, limited to that realm of flesh. Now you have entered into the realm of the Spirit. We've been born out of the natural realm and into the spiritual realm. And so that's what Paul is saying in Romans 7 in verse 5. We were in the flesh. And that was our previous position. Now we want to look also in verse 5, where Paul mentions the motions of sins. I'm not sure, did we cover that last week? A little bit? Okay. So let's just remind ourselves of what this word motions, I'm not sure why it was translated that way. It might be one of those English words that had a slightly different nuance 400 years ago when the King James was translated. But the word means passion. It means suffering or passion, emotions, affections, our impulses. And here, the motions of sins, now in the plural, what does that mean? In the singular, it means the sin nature. In the plural, it means, Laurie? Acts of sins. So here he's saying our motions of sins. Now, obviously, this is in a bad sense. And he's talking about the passion of sins, or the affection, or the impulses, the fleshly impulses of sin. And we all have that, those inward passions or impulses of our fleshly nature, because we still have the old nature, the sin nature. It's still there. It's still thriving, or it can be. And that's the root of all of our sin problems. And here, Paul is speaking about the passions of that sin nature that produces all those sins, that evil nature that we were born with, and all the impulses and all the feelings and all the passions of sin. It's all still there. Even though we're saved, those passions can still be present in us. And then notice Paul says, these passions of sins were by the law. Now this is an interesting combination. Paul is stating here that somehow the law, the Mosaic law, is involved in stirring up the evil passions of our heart. You would think that the law would do just the opposite, but here he says these passions were by means of the law. And here his point is that it's as if the law activates our sin nature within us. It stirs it up. And this is the bad combination, law and our evil impulses or our sin nature. That's a bad combination. Because the law of God demands holiness and perfection. And our sin nature, our evil passions, are totally incapable of producing holiness. So all the law does is stir up trouble with our sin nature. Now, it can stir up trouble in one of two ways. You think about a wild horse. He's out in the fields. He's out there minding his own business. He's chewing on the grass. He's having a great old time. But he's a wild horse. He's untamed. And he might be quite docile looking out in the field, until you go up to him with the lasso, not that I know how to use one, but you go up to him with the lasso and you lasso him and try to tame him. And what do you think he's going to do? Quietly bow to you and do whatever you say? No, he's going to buck and kick and fight. The attempt to tame results in rebellion. And that's what the law does. It demands holiness, it demands submission, but it doesn't provide us with the power. And so it stirs up the nature just like trying to tame a wild horse. You know, there's something else the sinful nature does. And this is what it's easy to understand how the law can stir us up to rebel. You know, for example, a little child, you tell him not to do something, and what's his natural inclination? No, that's I'm going to do it because I want to do it. That's built into us. And by the way, he got it from you, Dad, Mom. We passed it on to him. And so that's our passions of sins, the motions of sins. And the law does something to that. It'll either stir up our rebellion. You're not going to tell me what to do. That's what our evil passion thinks about any kind of law or any kind of authority over us. We want to be the master of our own destiny. And so that's evil. But there's another kind of evil in our sinful nature that most men have a difficult time seeing as evil. And that is the fact that our old nature, our passion of sins, is also incurably religious. What is Satan's goal? To make us all bank robbers and murderers? No, his goal, Satan's goal for himself, was to be like the Most High. He wants to be as close to God as he can. He wants to dethrone God. And Satan has a purpose for mankind, too. And ultimately, Satan's ultimate manifestation is going to be in the man of sin, the Antichrist. And his goal for mankind is to bring all men together under the umbrella of religion, worship, to worship him. And so Satan's goal for mankind is not to make us as evil as we could be. We're already fallen creatures. That's a done deal. His goal is to make us religious without God. To establish our earthly kingdom with no God. We don't need you, God. We can form our own kind of kingdom. Humanitarian kingdom. We'll be good. You just sit, wait, and see. And that's equally evil. It's rebellion against God. And so some men might respond to the law of God by saying, no way, nobody's going to tell me what to do. That's rebellion. Or other unsaved men might respond to the law of God by saying, oh, don't worry, I can do that. I'll be good. And that also is rebellion against God. Because there is none that doeth good, no, not one. So here, Paul is speaking about these passions of sin stirred up by the law, and this is a very bad combination. Law and the passions of our sin nature will never result in holiness. As much as that unsaved man might want to be like God, we aren't like God. We're sinners by nature. And there's nothing that flesh can do in order to be like God. Now look in Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. And we want to note now that, okay, we're going to be in verse 5 for quite a while. I don't know if you have enough space on your paper to fill in note, but just jot down whatever you think might be helpful. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, Paul says that the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, and neither indeed can be. So a fleshly life, a fleshly mind, is an enemy of God. They're on different pages. And the carnality of our mind and our flesh, our bodies, our our inner man, cannot possibly subject itself to the law of God. So no matter how religious a person is, no matter how hard he tries to submit to the Ten Commandments or all the other commandments, he's always going to be a failure. Because it's not in us. We don't have the power to obey the Ten Commandments because the Ten Commandments require perfect obedience. There's no exceptions. God doesn't say, well, you can obey 80% of the time and that'll be good enough. So the law demanded perfect obedience, and our fallen sinful natures are just not able to live up to that standard. It's so far above us. And so here we see that the flesh and God's law are enemies. We can never, we will never submit on our own, submit to the law of God. Just imagine if you lived in Israel, or if you lived in Palestine, so-called. Imagine if you were there in, say you were one of the Palestinians, and they all met together, they met together in their Congress or whatever they call it, and they voted, they passed a law, and the law said, by next Monday, every Jew is to surrender all their weapons and turn over to us all of their land. Now, they can pass that law. Probably pass 100% to zero. But how do you think, on the other side, how do you think the Jews are going to respond to that law? They're not going to say, okay, now it's a law, we'll do it. No, they're going to dig in their heels, and it's just going to stir up that enmity. And that's kind of what Paul is saying here. That law would be a joke to the Jews. And the Jews would say, we don't operate by your laws. We've got our own set of rules. And this is what the law did to the passions of our sin nature, in the sins it produces. The law demanded absolute surrender on the part of that inner man, and yet our carnal mind, our sin nature, stands in complete and full rebellion against God, and we cannot submit to God's word, no matter how much we try. And so our sin nature is an enemy of God. Jeremiah tells us, well, let's turn there. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah, this is a familiar passage. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. Here Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And this expression, desperately wicked, means incurable. Our inner man, dominated by his sin nature, is incurably sick. There's nothing that we can do to fix our old nature. Now, religion tries, but it's like putting a Band-Aid on cancer. It doesn't work. Might be a valiant effort. They might be sincere, but it doesn't work. Our fallen natures, Jeremiah says, are incurably sick, desperately wicked. And that's why, back in Romans chapter 8, in verse 3, Paul says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, the law could not justify, the law could not sanctify, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He wasn't sinful flesh, but he looked like it. He had a body like ours. And notice this. And for sin, condemn sin in the flesh. The Father sent his son to condemn our sin nature in the flesh. He never forgives our sin nature. He'll forgive our sins. He'll forgive every act of sin we've ever committed. But he doesn't try to forgive our old nature. He doesn't try to correct our old nature. It's incurably sick. Instead, God's method is death. God's method is he condemned our sin nature. And so Paul is saying in Romans chapter 7 that when you put an incurably sick sin nature and all the passions of sins that it produces against the law, that's a very bad combination. It's not going to result in holiness. The law is holy, but our sin natures are not. And while the law asserts its authority over the person, our nature will oppose God's authority over us, and in an unsaved man, with every ounce of strength that he has. And even our old nature is like that. You might think of the 1920s, Prohibition. They passed the law, but did Prohibition do away with the desire for alcohol? No. In fact, it stirred up more corruption than it produced. And people that wanted alcohol, people that desired alcohol, found a way to get it in little speakeasies and in back rooms and all the rest. Passing a law isn't going to change our nature. Now, thank God, in this country, we pass laws that puts all men, red, yellow, black, and white, on the same playing field. But just passing the law does not mean that racism is dead. We can pass a law, the law is good, but it doesn't change the hearts of men. It's the right law to have, but there are still racists, even though there are laws on the book that condemn it and forbid it. And the same thing was true with Prohibition, and the same thing is true with the Ten Commandments. God passed the law, but it doesn't change our hearts. Now, back in Romans chapter 7 and verse 5, Paul says, the motions of sin which were by the law. And Paul lets us know that sin and law go hand in hand. Now, you would think the opposite would be true. Religion tells us the opposite is true. Religion tells us, obey these laws and you'll be good. The Bible says there's no way we could obey those laws, and there's no way we can be good on our own. We need something else. In Romans 6, the word sin appears 17 times. That's the theme. Sin nature. We were delivered from it. In Romans 7, the word law appears 18 times. That's the theme in chapter 7. We've been delivered from it. The sin nature and the law will not fix man's problem. And God delivered us from them both. They're kind of cousins. The law stirs up our sin nature. It results in inflaming those passions, either the passion that says, I'm going to do whatever I want, or I'm going to be good, you just wait and see, I'll do it on my own. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. Law reveals, and we'll see that in a bit, law reveals how sinful we really are. And we need the law. The law is helpful. It's good. Because it's like a mirror that shows us how sinful we are. And Paul says in verse 5 that these passions of sins, notice that next word, he says, it worked in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Unto death. So the passions of sin ultimately brought forth death. The wages of sin is death. So don't read in verse 5 that the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. It's not the law that resulted in death. It was the sins that resulted in death. Law is good. Look in verse 12. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, just, and good. So there's nothing wrong with the law. It's a good law. It's an inspired part of Scripture. It's pure, it's true, it's right. It's a reflection of what God is like. But it doesn't justify, and it cannot sanctify. Passions of sin brought forth fruit unto death. The law aroused those passions. It stirred up that evil nature within us. But the law didn't create our sin nature. And the law is not responsible for the sins, plural, that our sin nature produces. So let's not blame the law. In the illustration that Paul gave in Romans 7, the husband determines the nature of the child, in a sense. That's his point. As unsaved human beings, under the law, that was man's previous dispensation. Under the law, men were married to the first husband. The first husband was the law. So that was the nature of things. And in that situation, did Israel produce holiness? For 2,500 years, they tried. Romans chapter 10. They tried, they tried, they tried, and they failed. They tried to produce a righteousness, their own righteousness. And they were sincere. Paul said they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They were religious as can be, zealously religious, and they tried really hard to produce righteousness to do what the law said. And you know what? The law worked perfectly. It condemned. That's what it was designed to do. It showed them, took 2,500 years, but it demonstrated that they need a Savior. And after 2,500 years, God sent a Savior. The law condemns, it never saves. It's the ministration of death, it's the ministration of condemnation, it's not the ministration of life. And so under the law, the picture was men were... The first husband was the law. But under grace, we've been freed from the law. This woman in the illustration was freed from their bondage to the law to marry another, and the other is the one who's been raised from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this relationship is not based on law, but it's based on love and grace. And that's a far more powerful motivating factor than was the law. Paul says in Romans 7 in verse 5, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. They never brought forth life. They cannot bring forth life. They only bring forth death. So just think about the contrast that Paul has been describing here. Under the law, man was expected to be holy and righteous, and the law demanded it. Yet absolutely every person in the Old Testament who ever tried to produce righteousness on their own ended up frustrated and a failure because the law provided no power. It didn't provide the power of the Holy Spirit. It just said, do or die. And so the sin nature said, okay, I'll do it. That's pride. That's rebellion against God. And Israel tried and tried, and they failed and they failed. In chapter 10, Paul talks about Israel's trying and trying and failing. In chapter 7, Paul talks about his own trying and trying and failing. And every time he tried to do good, he found there was evil present in me. And he was unable to. John Bunyan wrote, do this and live, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. And in poetic language, he speaks there about the fact that the law made all kinds of demands, but it didn't give me the power to obey them. But the gospel of grace does. It commands the same kind of obedience, and even higher, it demands me to fly, not just walk. And it gives us wings. And so the law is found wanting in all of these ways. So, it brings forth fruit unto death. The law never produced life. Now let's look at verse 6. And here Paul speaks about the purpose, why God delivered us from the law. And the purpose God delivered us from the law is that we might enter into a new kind of service. Verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So here we have a new purpose for the law, and now we are delivered from the law. When Paul says, but now, he means now that we're saved. Now that we're saved. Now that we're new creatures. Now that we've been born again. And also, delivered means to reduce to inactivity, to be discharged. Or I like this definition. It fits well with each of its usages in Paul's writings. To be rendered inactive. To be rendered inactive or inoperative. And so in this passage, in verse 6, when Paul says, now we have been delivered from the law, he's speaking about the old relationship that we used to have to the law. Under the previous dispensation, God's people were required to obey the law. Their relationship to God was through the law. But that relationship to the law has been rendered inoperative. Just as a little reminder of life in the Old Testament, Paul's point is that while nobody in the Old Testament ever got saved through their relationship to the law, thousands of people, millions of Jews got saved in the Old Testament, but it had nothing to do with the law. It had to do with their faith in God, just like Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. So yes, there were saints in the Old Testament, and they also experienced victory by grace through faith. And while we don't have any record of it, the Holy Spirit was very much working in the Old Testament. And I believe that Old Testament saints also were able to experience victory over sin in their lives. It didn't come through their own sin nature. It came from the power of the Holy Spirit. He was not indwelling. It was not constant. He could leave them to their own. But there were occasions when you think of men like Daniel, men like Abraham, they didn't have nearly the blessings that we have today, but they were, I would call them, heroes of the faith. The book of Hebrews calls them heroes of the faith. They were godly men who loved the Lord, and by grace through faith, through that personal relationship to God, they were able to lead godly lives. We have much more equipment today, many more blessings, and sometimes we don't live up to the example that they set for us. And shame on us. That shouldn't be the case, because we have so much more equipment. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We have Christ's life dwelling in us. So shame on us if we don't live lives up to par with those Old Testament saints. We should. They did. So in the Old Testament, yes, by grace through faith, they were justified. They were born again. They had a relationship to God. And as they walked by faith, God would enable them, not by their power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, to experience victory, and they often did experience victory. So the difference between the New Testament and the Old Testament when it comes to the power of the Holy Spirit, it's not that we have it and they didn't. Just think of that. If David, if he was justified, and all he had was his sin nature, nothing good can come from a sin nature. He was born again. He had new life. And as that new life trusted in God, God would enable him to have victory. And on occasion, and in many occasions, they did live victorious lives. The difference is, remember when David sinned with Bathsheba? He was afraid. He asked the Lord, "Don't take away your Holy Spirit from me." That was a very real possibility in Old Testament saints. If saints didn't want to walk with God, the Holy Spirit could be withdrawn from them, his power could be withdrawn, and they were left to with nothing but the flesh, and they were hopeless and helpless. So, Old Testament saints were saved, they had life, they could walk with God, God answered their prayers, they were godly. But we have more blessings. We have a higher position. And we have a closer relationship to God. We can enter into that Holy of Holies where they could never have that closer relationship to God with a purged conscience, knowing that their sins were gone. There was always that remembrance that there's sin there that hasn't been dealt with, and I have to keep my distance from God. So what we have is by far superior. But let's not think of Old Testament saints as having nothing. These were godly men. And we would do well to live up to their Old Testament standards. We should be able to fly above them. So, I don't know if that was what you were getting at, but... We don't obey perfectly. So, in the Old Testament, well, today, if we sin, what do? We confess our sin and forsake it. And when we've confessed our sin, God's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all those other sins that we're unaware of. We come short of God's glory in 1,001 ways every day. If we confess our known sins, then we are walking in the light and have fellowship with Him. In the Old Testament, they didn't have that privilege. In the Old Testament, when they sinned, they had to wait, they had to offer a sacrifice, wash their clothes, wait for the evening sacrifice, and then they could be rendered clean. And so it was a longer process, but the law did not sanctify them. It was their relationship to God by faith that saved them, and it was their relationship to God that enabled them to lead a godly life, and many of them did. The nation as a whole failed, but there were many, just like today in Christendom. Most of Christendom is failing in their relationship to the Lord, but there are a lot of godly believers who walk with the Lord. And so, in some ways, we're similar to Old Testament saints, but in neither age did the law produce life or godliness. It wasn't the relationship to the law. It was the relationship to God. And that's kind of, Paul is explaining this in more detail for us. And so in Romans chapter 7 and verse 6, when Paul says, "We are delivered from the law," that word "delivered" means to render inoperative. And it's the same word if you look in Romans 7 and verse 2. It says, "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth, but if the husband be dead, she is loosed." And that word "loosed" is the word that's translated "delivered," and it means render inoperative. So that relationship to that woman who was married to this man, when he dies, that relationship dissolves. It's no more. And Paul says later on that because we died with Christ, that relationship that we had to the law dissolves. The law still exists, but that relationship is over. And it's the same word if you turn back to Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. Here Paul says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And that term, be destroyed, is the same term as is translated delivered in Romans chapter 7. And it means to render inoperative. And so Paul is saying in verse 6 that our old man was crucified with Christ, and as a result of that death, just like the death with that relationship that the woman had to her husband and the death of changed our relationship to the law, here Paul says, with relationship to our body of sin, our physical body dominated by a sin nature, and now Paul says that relationship that our body had to our sin nature was rendered inoperative. And as we walk by faith, we don't have to live by our sin nature. Chains have been torn asunder. We've been delivered. We've been rescued from dominion to our sin nature. Chapter 7, we've been rescued from dominion to the law. And now we have a higher relationship, a personal relationship to Jesus Christ, a saving relationship to Christ, and a sanctifying relationship to Jesus Christ. So we have been delivered from the law. And so our death with Christ has some wonderful results, and that should affect the way we live. Our death with Christ makes void, or it looses us from, or releases us from obligation to, or renders that previous relationship obsolete and ineffective, both to the law and to our sin nature, which the law stirred up. So that's a great combination. That's a wonderful deliverance, that we've been delivered from our sin nature, we've been delivered from the law that stirs it up. Okay, I think we need to close here, and we will pick this up next time. And let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the deliverance that we have in Jesus Christ. And Father, help us to understand this important chapter, Lord, and this important aspect of sanctification. Lord, we pray that you would teach us how free we really are in Jesus Christ. And Lord, that that would have an effect on the way we live. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.